Good singing. You may be seated.
Well, Merry Christmas. Welcome to the Christmas season. I think these are the things that we're now allowed and supposed to say, that we've cleared the Thanksgiving hurdle. Glad you are here on this Sunday morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 1. I want to preach this Sunday, next, and the following Sunday on Emmanuel, God with us. We'll begin here in Matthew chapter 1. I do have just all kinds of questions about sometimes the life stage activities. I hope Shane comes in like big flannel pajamas to the pajama and movie night. Are you planning to do that, Brother Shane? Amen. Okay. I don't know. I'm kidding. I think it's for the kids, but it'd be good movie night, good snack time. Good time to be here at the church. I think the 13th is going to be a busy, busy day around here, but that's a good thing. It's healthy for the church. One time, a couple years ago, someone said, Pastor, there's only so many weekends in the Christmas season to get all of these things done. And so I'm glad for the busyness of the season. I hope we can remember Christ in the midst of it. And so we come to the Word of God this morning. If you look in the Bible, it says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 18, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this manner. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that is, engaged or betrothed, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, help us this morning as we turn our attention to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came. We enter a season, Lord, where there is rejoicing over this truth by the world at large. And yet we who know Christ are the only ones that understand the depth of this truth, the reality of the message, that you, God, came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to begin to understand what Emmanuel means this morning as we see how he came to us. Bless us in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great names of God the Son is indeed Emmanuel, because he chose to be with man. That statement alone should really thrill the soul of all who believe in Jesus Christ. God chose to dwell with us. How rejoicing that thought is. Today I would have us consider God's coming to us. Next Sunday we will study in this little series of Christmas about his communion with us, and then we will finish the Sunday before Christmas with Christ for us. The record of the Bible is a record of God coming to man. When he spoke, he came to man. Man, the culmination and height of his creative work, was the recipient of God's message and the man of God, Jesus Christ himself. When the Word became flesh, he came as a man to fulfill his redemptive plan for us. This morning, I want to begin our study of Emmanuel, and we begin Emmanuel at our origin. Had God not come up with us, and you can put that in quotes, coming up with us, he could never come to us. Now, I carefully ask this question, but I would have you ponder it for just a moment. Have you ever taken time to think about God's thought process before he created mankind? What was it like in the eons or the timeless eternity past? At what point, for the theologians amongst us, did God say, "Now I will create," and he would create us? The first understanding of Emmanuel is that Emmanuel came up with who we are and what we are and what we would be. The problem for so many of humanity is that we believe we run our own lives, that we are the masters of our own domain. But in truth, understanding Emmanuel means we know that God was the one that came up with all of this. And it is good in a season like this when he comes as a baby in a manger to remember that he is the king of the universe. Emmanuel, at our origin, begins with our creation, letter A. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." Contemplate that verse for just a moment. God coming to the formed image of man, lifeless and inanimate, he breathes into man a living soul, literally into the nostrils. Now, in our mind, we don't understand what that means. Does God have lips? How did he do that? And the answer biblically and theologically, it's the moving of the Spirit of God in and on the man. Jesus, when he is departing this earth to the church, those who were followers of his, those who were believers in him, he says, "Have the Holy Spirit." I'm paraphrasing in John chapter 20, and it says he breathed on them the Spirit of God. It's the same connotation in John 20 as it was in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Friends, God did not have to design us. Again, think that thought through. You are his special creation. He did not have to do it, but he did. He created us with free will to choose to love him, to adore him, and to fellowship with him. He does not need us. That's hard for us to contemplate, but that's the truth. He came up with us as the focus of his creation, in his image, after his likeness, with a rational mind. We, not the animals, became a living soul. One of my favorite speakers, he's now deceased, is the former pastor in California of a man named Frank Pastore. Now, I'm sure I don't agree with all of his theology, but in heaven, when I'm there and meet him, I will thank him much for a speech he gave on what caused him to convert from atheism to Christianity. He was a pitcher for the Cincinnati Reds, and in the dugout or in the locker room, two Christians challenged him as an atheist to prove his atheism. Ultimately, that process led him to convert to Christianity and to leave the major leagues and to become a pastor. Frank Pastore once posited the four big bangs necessary for evolution to be true. He concluded that from these four reasons, the only incontrovertible truth is that you must believe in the Christian Bible and the story of creation as given in it. For he says the first that you must believe for evolution to be true is a cosmological Big Bang. From nothing to something, he says in his speech, science explains the expansion post-Big Bang, but not the cause or why there is something rather than nothing. That bang, he says, only yields energy and matter. It does not yield life and mind. The second you must believe in, he says, is the biological Big Bang. Life from non-life. It's called abiogenesis in the scientific realm. He asked the good question, how did dead chemicals suddenly become living cells? He notes, we've mapped DNA, we've manipulated genes, but no lab ever has created life from scratch. No explanation for the huge differences between bacteria, plants, and animals. Someone recently sent me a link to a post that was on, I think, a social media site of showing the 500 million year transition from amoeba to man that the evolutionary scientists believe in. And my response back was, why don't we see any of those interperiod times? Why don't we see a half lizard, half monkey? And the answer is because that's not how God made them. It's not how He designed it. Third Big Bang you must believe in, he noted, was the anthropological Big Bang. Mind from matter, human consciousness and rationality emerging from animal biology. He asks the question, why do humans think, reason, and self-reflect unlike other animals? My dog will only go outside and eat the scraps that Jessica has thrown out on a blanket right now at our house. He has no rationale over the last 4 days to go out and go potty. He only thinks go out and find the food that's left in the grass. He doesn't have a rational mind. I do. You do. Pastore notes, evolution explains physical adaptation, but not the sudden jump to human intellect. Animals lack true self-awareness or abstract thought. The human mind transcends biology. It points to being made with a divine spark for our non-material being, our soul. And he gives the final Big Bang that you must believe in and must prove if you're going to believe evolution. And that is the psychological Big Bang, morals from a mind. Objective morality, meaning, and aesthetics. That is the ability to tell between right and wrong what is beautiful, what is good, better, and best. He notes, where do our senses of right and wrong, purpose, truth, beauty, and justice come from? Objective morals require a moral lawgiver, God. Without Him, he notes in conclusion, ethics are subjective illusions. With Him, they are grounded in eternal truth. Emmanuel, God with us, was there forming us in creation, my friend. God alone created us. He formed us from the dust and purposefully endowed us, mankind, with a living soul that has a consciousness before and answering to Him. Emmanuel, at our origin, created us, but He also desires, let her be, communication with us. Communication, as a definition, means imparting or exchanging information. This is the created reason that God had in coming up with us, that He may commune with us. He wants to communicate and wants us to respond. In Genesis chapter 1, we find the beginning of this communication. In verse number 27, the Bible says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them," and notice, "and said to them," He's personally talking directly with them, "be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." He, in this process, communicates objectives to them. What does He want from us, His created beings? To be fruitful and multiply, to fill up this planet that He's given to us to inhabit. Secondly, we read in Genesis 2 and verses 16 and 17, He comes to Adam. The Bible says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." First, he communicated objectives, but here he is communicating boundaries. What you may do and may not do. How far you may go and what you may not exceed. A third time we find God directly communicating with Adam and Eve in the garden is in Genesis 3, immediately after the fall. The Bible says this in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to us. And Adam and his wife hid. They did not want to commune with Him anymore because sin was found in them. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? This is the first question of the Bible. It's a penetrating question of the Bible. God's first question to man is, Where are you? It's the question we must answer in the depths of our soul even today. Where am I in my standing with God? This, he communicates accountability. He gave to them in the earliest days, at the origin of mankind, when God was with us, an objective, boundaries, and accountability. That's what God requires of us. God devised language as the mode of transferring thoughts through verbal utterances. Inner thoughts, emotions, questions, and exclamations are formed using symbols and letters into words, sentences, and phrases so that we might communicate one with another, but it's so that we might communicate with Him. Amen. Does God communicate within Himself? Most emphatically, yes. You can read John 17 where Jesus is praying to his Father and he talks about what life was like before the world began and before he entered this world. Ephesians chapter 1 shows a communication seemingly in agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in successive passages in Ephesians 1 that seems to have taken place before the world began. There was communication in himself, and he has communicated to us. He wants communication with us and from us. He gave us 66 books with almost 1,300 chapters that reveal himself to us as much as that book reveals us to us. Friends, it is inherent in sentient, intelligent beings to communicate, and we ought to be communicating with God, for He came to us in creating us to communicate with us. God came to us in our origin, but we also find in the Bible and throughout its pages that God came to us in our obedience. God's desire after sin was to have a relationship with mankind, but that relationship was broken and would need a sacrifice to bridge the divide. A life for a life, blood for blood, the Bible teaches. Adam and Eve, as you know, took fig leaves and covered themselves, their own efforts. That wouldn't work. An animal sacrifice was brought, and the skin was their clothing. Offerings of blood at the garden gate were then required every generation until the flood and after the flood, and until the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, ending the sacrificial model that led to Him. The perfect sacrifice for sin. It was after the flood that God began to define the obedience. And that obedience would allow for His presence to be with us. It begins in the Bible with the covenants. God made a covenant with Noah after the flood regarding the protection of human life, that He would no longer destroy it through a flood, and that life was to be protected through the governing elements of human authority. He then made an eternal covenant with Abraham, that built on the faith of Abraham in responding to God. He then made a covenant in person with Jacob when he wrestled with him and changed his name from supplanter to prince of God. Jacob extended both his and his father's covenants to Judah, from whom a lawgiver would come to rule. And the Bible says this in Genesis 49, beginning in verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That word Shiloh in the Hebrew means the Messiah comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto a vine and his ass's colt unto a choice vine. He washed his garments. There is clear pictures of who Christ would be. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine. That means the payment is fixed in Jesus' eyes. And his teeth, the words of his mouth, are nourishing and pure white with milk. These promises of God, initiated by his grace and individualized through man's faith, brought the presence of God into their lives. These Old Testament saints obeyed God, and God was with them, Emmanuel. From obedience in the covenants, we know God's requirement for obedience in His commandments. I think of all of the different ways that we understand obedience, we know them from the law. But again, we will find that God Himself came to Moses in a burning bush. He came to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. He came to Moses and the children of Israel in a pillar of fire as He led them in a cloud. Interestingly, Moses in Exodus 33, while talking, it says, face to face with God as a friend to a friend, asks to see the full glory of God. He wants to see the whole of Emmanuel, but Christ had not come, so he couldn't. The Bible says he's hid in the cleft of a rock. We sang that this morning. What a wonderful truth. God allows His glory to pass by. I often wonder when Moses, glorified, standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, says, aha, I've seen this glory before. The point in all of this in the commandments is that God came to man, a man particularly, Moses, to share His commands as to how He wants us to obey. Those commands were social, moral, and civil. The law was to be carefully followed and obeyed. And Israel succeeded and failed and succeeded and failed over 1,500 years, leading to God's incarnation. God created Adam and then came to Adam at our origin. God came to those of faith with covenants and commands to obey. And finally, we find He came with our opportunity to be restored to Him. Since Adam sinned in the garden, God could not truly be with mankind. That is, until Jesus. And that's what we are celebrating in a Christmas season, that God would choose, initiate of His own grace, to come to us to restore the relationship. John chapter 1, verses 15 to 18 say this, John bare witness of Him, is Jesus, and cried saying, this was He of whom I spake, again of Jesus. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. Notice what John says, for He was before me. God's eternal. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared. That word declared also means revealed Him to us. Jesus would say of Himself in John 10 and verse 27 and following, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then He emphatically says this, I and my Father are the same. We're one. It's a great I am statement. I am one, He says here. The word Christmas literally means the anointed Christ sent Mass. Our opportunity for life, for love, and for lasting joy only exists because God came to us. So we must begin with, letter A, His advent. The opportunity is ours because He came to this earth. The word advent means the arrival of a notable person. There is no more notable person than the person of Jesus Christ. The message of His advent we read this morning in Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21. We find written there, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Notice the message, though, in the next verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The message of the Advent is that Jesus came to rescue us, to save us from our sins. Mary and her great Magnificat that we read at this time of year in Luke chapter number 1 in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit," that is my inner man, my thinking in myself, "rejoiced in God my Savior." If you're here today and you believe Mary is sinless, she disagrees with you. She needed a Savior. And she recognized that's who Jesus was. Her child, the Christ. Oh, the shepherds on that hillside on that Christmas morn. We're told by the angels the same thing in Luke 2 and verse 9. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore, very afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not." By the way, one of the great messages of Jesus Christ is not fear, but rather faith, love, joy. "Fear not," the angels say, "for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." One of the great understatements in a message. Yes, it's good tidings of great joy, greater than words could even communicate, "which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." The message of his advent is clearly a wonderful one. Jesus is your Savior. Amen. In him you can have peace and joy and experience the goodwill that God intended for our race in our original creation. The method of his advent teaches us as well. God became man by a supernatural process. The Bible tells us that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost at the end of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. It was a supernatural process, but it was one that was necessary to keep him unspotted from Adam's original sin. The Bible tells us the process in Luke 1 and verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." Well, what is the angel answering? Mary's question of, "How can I be pregnant?" "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called" what? "The Son of God." Paul enhances this in Galatians 4 and verse 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The method was, he was born of a virgin. Then brings us to the meaning. And I put all of these in your notes, these passages. You could read them. They would be great to read during this Christmas season as you consider Emmanuel that came to us. We find the meaning is that God came to redeem, restore, and regenerate us through Jesus Christ, the second Adam from above. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 begins and says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we," you and me, "that know Christ is our Savior, might be made the righteousness of God in him." You and I have no righteousness in ourselves, but in Christ we have his righteousness. That's the meaning of his coming. "Being in the flesh, but not of Adam's flesh, kept the Adamic nature that dooms all of our race to hell from him." The prophetic message after the fall was given to the woman in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He is speaking to the serpent, and God says this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed," and notice, "her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God, at the origination of man and at our fall, understood that Mary would be the one delivering that child, because he's God. We also read that Jesus did no sin. That is the meaning of his advent. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Peter, in the midst of a conversation on Christ, comments this way in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the writer there says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, how? Without spot unto God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That Jesus was born of a virgin is essential to your salvation. It is not something that we casually throw away. It is something of doctrinal importance that we desperately hold to. For if he is not God the Son in flesh, we are not saved at all. Period. That Jesus was born of a virgin is essential to your salvation. That he lived sinlessly amidst a sinful world is the hope of your salvation. That is his advent. Not just how he came, but how he lived in coming. His advent was equal parts miraculous and mysterious to us. Our opportunity rests in him coming. But not merely in the fact that God the Son came. If he had come and lived and just operated in this world and then ascended back into heaven, there would be no salvation. There would have been God, Emmanuel, coming to us, but there would be no hope in it. His advent makes way for our atonement, let her be. This is why he came to dwell with us. It restores what he originally wanted from us. A being of free will that will choose to love and commune with him. That's what God wants. That's why he keeps coming to us. Old Patch the Pirate, Ron Hamilton, wrote a wonderful old song, Born to Die Upon Calvary. It's great. That's what Jesus came to do. The prophet Isaiah foretold of him doing so. In Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. This is what mankind generally thought of him. But he was wounded for our transgression. When we think of atonement, this is what it means. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, or our part, was upon him. With his stripes, you are atoned. You are healed. Going down to verse 10, it goes on to say, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father was pleased to bruise God the Son, so that you might be redeemed, because Emmanuel had come. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that is the definition of atonement. Christ's soul offered for mine. He shall see his seed. That's us that believe in him. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The great cost of Calvary was not the physical pain of Christ on that tree. It was the giving of his life for us, the separation from his Father for us, the atoning of us in his death. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, God says in prophecy, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus himself spoke to this in Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He paid it all for you and I. He is our atonement. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 3, verses 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Christ stands outside the law because he predates it. He's eternal. But the law and the prophets speak to him. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, notice, unto all. It is a free gift that all may have, but it's also only upon all who will take it. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is a substitutionary atonement for you and I through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Later, Paul would say this in chapter 5 in verses 8 and 9, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that verse. The very next verse speaks openly about the atonement. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. He is our atonement. Oh, the atoning work of Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Philip Bliss wrote one of my favorite hymns of all time, Hallelujah, What a Savior. All five stanzas are wonderful. At the end of the service this morning, we'll sing three of them. But I wanted to quote the third stanza because it's exactly in line with this idea of atonement. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. The purpose of Jesus' coming to earth was to make a full atonement for my sins and for yours. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. He didn't enter into the temple to offer sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Jesus doesn't have to die for your every sin because He died once for all sin. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There was a first advent, and buddy, because of atonement, there's a second advent coming for us. What a joy that God would be with us. God came to us at our origin, in our obedience, and with our only opportunity to fully know Him. We can indeed say this year, Merry Christmas, because God was pleased to dwell with us, to die for us, and to deliver us from sin. At your origin, your birth, God made it possible that you could accept Him for salvation. It is unto all, Paul writes in Romans 3. In your obedience, you can accept His covenants, heed His commands, and do that which pleases Him, all because of the opportunity of Emmanuel, Jesus, who came to save His people from their sins. Father, help us as we close our thoughts this morning. We are grateful for